If a poll was taken in Victoria of everyone who identified themselves as Christian, and there was one question asked, and it was a multiple choice with four possible answers, and the question was, what is the first book of the New Testament? How many people, what percentage do you think would answer correctly? Well, I can't answer that question accurately, but I can say that that's the poll that was posed in Great Britain of everyone professing to be a Christian. I don't know in what size area the poll was, but the question was asked of them, what's the first book in the New Testament? And they were given multiple choice. And according to what was reported in the Times Colonist of Saturday, February 25th of this year, only 36% answered correctly. That's just a little bit over a third. So two-thirds, approximately, couldn't identify Matthew as the first book of the New Testament. Having said that, I'm also reminded of a little quote that I can remember from years ago when I heard it. It made me smile, but it's, I think, very accurate. And that is that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than standing in a garage makes you a car. And I think that is quite accurate. In other words, just because you can't name a particular, can't choose an answer correctly from a question in the Bible doesn't make you not a Christian either. Doesn't mean you don't believe it. And coming to church doesn't make you one either. There has to be more than that. So I wouldn't for a moment suggest that of the 64% who in Britain could not identify Matthew as the first book of the New Testament, that therefore they're not people who would be called Christian. I wouldn't try to argue that point. But my point is simply that we can identify ourselves as being something, for instance, a Christian. Or we can identify ourselves as knowing something about something and still not having the complete picture. We may not know as much as we think we know. And this can happen in just about anything. It can happen in the realm of sports. It can certainly happen in technology. We can get ourselves into trouble with that. When we think we know what we're doing, perhaps we don't know as much as we think we know. And we find that out much to our chagrin. It can happen with things like cooking. It can happen with things like the Bible. We can also learn something and be able to repeat it. And repeat it well. Recite it. Whatever that may be. And still not really fully understand what it is we're saying. And I think you can all identify with that. I certainly can. One thought came to mind, and it has to do with our subject this evening. And it's an example that I ran across last November when I attended a funeral. And the funeral was for an engineer who was very well respected amongst the community, and people from around the province came from the engineering profession. And I knew this because I'd worked with a number of these people, I'd met with a number of these people, I'd talked with a number of them. And why do I raise that? Simply because the church where the funeral was absolutely packed. And I couldn't say for sure just how many were friends of the family, etc., but I knew this, that a huge proportion of that church was people from the engineering field. And the interesting thing is, and the reason I'm telling you that, is because after the pastor had sent a number of things, he said, please recite the Lord's Prayer with me. And the first thing that just popped into my mind, I thought, do these people know the Lord's Prayer? It just happened to come into my mind, because knowing that the majority of the people were likely not from that church and may not even have gone to church, how many people know the Lord's Prayer? And again, you're thinking things like what I told you earlier about 64% of those calling themselves Christians not knowing that Matthew was the first book of the New Testament. Those kind of things sort of went around in my mind. I thought, well, I didn't have too long to think about it, because all of a sudden, everyone started chanting. And it was loud. Everybody seemed to be saying the Lord's Prayer. And it took me a little by surprise. And as I said, it wasn't all people from that church. In fact, I would think that it was a minority from the church. So there are a lot of people who, although they may not know Matthew's the first book of the New Testament, they know the Lord's Prayer. And as I've said before, when I grew up in public schools, first thing we did in the morning, at least in elementary school, is we all said the Lord's Prayer. There was a Bible reading, and we sang O Canada. That was just what you did in Victoria, in the public school system. So maybe it's through that that everybody has learned it by root. I don't know. But when we say the Lord's Prayer, how much do any of us think about the words? It's something we know, and we know it reasonably well. We probably know it well. That's probably a fair statement. And with oftentimes the things we know well, we give them less thought than the things we're not sure about, because they make us think. So that's what we're going to talk about this evening for a few minutes. And we're going to talk very briefly about the overall prayer of Jesus, and then specifically with three words, Thy kingdom come. And we're going to think about, well, what is it that we're praying for when we pray that, when we repeat it? What are we saying? Why is it that we have the Lord's Prayer? You may think that's a little bit of an odd question, but I think it's a very important question. Why do we have the Lord's Prayer? And the correct answer to that is the answer that the Bible gives us. And it comes out of Luke 11, which is the other account of the Lord's Prayer from the one that we read just a little earlier. And in Luke, chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, it says this, "And it came to pass that as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And he saith unto them, When ye pray, say..." And what follows is what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said this prayer because his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. And that raises something else. I don't know whether it raises the question in your mind, but it certainly does in mine. Do you think the disciples had ever prayed before? And I would say, I'm pretty sure they did, because Jesus looked for people with potential when he chose his disciples. He was discerning. And I'm certain that those disciples would have prayed. It's a part of a worship service. It's the environment in which they grew up in as well. So I'm sure they had prayed before, and yet they asked him for help to pray. Now, why did they do that? Well, to me, I think what it says there is that it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he finished, they asked him, teach us to pray. They saw in the prayer that Jesus offered at that time something beyond their experience. They saw that there was a richness that they were missing. They saw perhaps the inadequacy of their own prayers. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." They wanted to know, and Jesus knew they asked that truthfully, that there was no other strings attached, as we would say, and therefore he responded immediately to them. And the prayer that he gave them, this is how you pray, is, he said, say this. He was giving them what we might call a model prayer, an outline, something to think about. And when he did that, he used somewhere in the neighborhood of what we would have in English is approximately 65 words, depending on whether you take it from Matthew or take it from Luke, and depending on which particular version of the Bible you're looking at, in and around 65 words. In other words, very short, not long at all. So from those words, what the disciples learn, and more importantly now, what do we learn from it? Because it's not simply an eloquent prayer, although it is that. It is very eloquent prayer. But it is a lot more than that. And we could spend a lot longer than this evening looking at what's in the Lord's Prayer. And that's not what we're here for tonight. And I want to just take two points out of it to underline. And you'll see the importance of them as we move ahead, I believe. The two points I'd like to pull out of it is what he taught them, amongst a whole lot of other things, was what is appropriate and what is inappropriate. And secondly, that I want to use tonight anyway, is priorities. What comes first? What's important? And what you should think about before you pray so that you pray correctly. What is the priority that he puts there? What's the order? And it's interesting that when you look at the chapter that our chairman read for us this evening from Matthew 6, just before or just after this, Jesus talks to them later in the chapter and he says, you know, everybody, the people around you, we all are concerned about what we eat and what we drink and wherewithal shall we be clothed. And he says, we have to think of things a little differently than just that, although those are the basic needs of life. And he said to them, you have to think a little bit beyond that. You have to think from a different perspective. And in Matthew 6, verses 5 and 8 that we just read, he tells them about what is appropriate and what is not appropriate. He says, when you pray, don't be like, and he was going to give them an example of what they're familiar with. Don't be like the hypocrites, the people who say one thing and do another, or do things for the wrong reasons. He says, they love to stand praying in the synagogues in the corner of the streets so they can be seen of men. There was a prestige with it at that time, a prestige you probably wouldn't find today for such an action, but it certainly was then. He says they do it for a particular reason, to be seen of people as being something. They're doing it for a selfish reason. He says that's not appropriate. You don't do that. And he says, conversely, your father says, go into a closet or a bedroom and close the door and pray in secret. Because you're not gaining anything by your many words and your vain repetitions, as it says in the passage we read. God's not counting the words. If we repeat things to sound right, to try to explain to people when we're praying that we know what we're talking about and we're very pious and we're whatever it happens to be, he says we miss the point, says Jesus. He says, for they think that such people think they shall be heard for much speaking. Don't you be like them. Your heavenly Father knows the things you need of before you ask them. Think about who it is you're praying to. and think about what you're doing, is what Jesus is saying. That's very important. And so when we think about the Lord's Prayer, we have to think about the words. We have to think about what it is we are praying about if we choose to use it. The attitude is important, is what Jesus is telling us. And when it comes to priorities, what Jesus gives us in what we call the Lord's Prayer is a structure that is based on priority. He said, "After this manner you shall pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus addresses to whom the prayer is given to whom he's speaking, and he shows reverence, and he attributes praise and honor to God. So that's the first thing he does. And after that, Jesus then says what's important to God. Not to him who is praying, but to God first. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because God's purpose is certainly greater than any of ours. And that's what Jesus gives us as priorities. What things come first. And in this case, when he's saying this, he's saying God first, and our needs come next. Then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." When he says daily bread, he's not just talking about bread. He's saying, "Give to us the things we need to exist." So before the importance for us to exist is that God's will is done. And it's so easy, because of the way our minds work, to get those things mixed up. But Jesus doesn't. And that's why he says things the way he does. It's about keeping perspective. Because it's by grace that God's extended the vehicle of prayer to us, to be able to make that contact. Because God owes us absolutely nothing, but he has chosen to offer us that communication. So it's God first. And that's what we're going to be talking about this evening. Just that first little bit of the Lord's Prayer. Because we'd be an awful lot longer if we went any further, and that's not the point this evening. So the subject is, Thy kingdom come. Why did Jesus pray for that? Why is it the first thing after addressing God? And the answer is a very simple answer. It's because it's the most important consideration. Because that phrase acknowledges so many things. It acknowledges God's plan and purpose. It acknowledges that he is in control of all things. It acknowledges his righteousness, his wisdom, and it's the hope of the Bible encapsulated. And it's also a way of aligning our will to God's by putting him first, by showing that when we pray. And the other thing is, when it comes to us, it's something that can affect us forever. These are wrapped up in the words, Thy kingdom come. So how important are these three little words? What do they mean? What is it? Why should we perhaps follow the lead that Jesus gave us in using this? Why should we pray in this manner? Well, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, and he talked about the hope of the Bible. And one of the things he talks about in that particular chapter is about resurrection from the dead. And what he says is, if we have hope in this life only in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable, or as some versions say, we are to be pitied above all men. Why? Because he's saying, look, you missed the point. If all you have from what you've learned from what we would have as the Bible now pertains to this life, you've missed the point completely. He says, further, that our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, you're wasting your time. If you've missed this piece, you're wasting your time. Because the kingdom, when he prays, thy kingdom come, it involves what was spoken of from the platform last week, and that is resurrection from the dead, which is not our subject tonight. But what he is saying is, if you think you are a believer, if you think you are a Christian, and you don't believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, your faith is useless. That's what Paul tells us. So we need to be really careful about this because it's a very, very important thing. But he goes on to say, Jesus has been raised. But if he wasn't, then we wouldn't be in our well, we wouldn't be raised from the dead, and we wouldn't see anything else other than the world that we've seen right now, and that's it. So what is the kingdom of God? Well, it's something that's spoken of throughout the Word of God, throughout the Bible. And it's described in a number of ways, and it's like anything else known to mankind in the history of mankind. It's like nothing else that we know of on earth. It's a kingdom which Jesus taught continually. For instance, in Mark 1 verse 14, we have the comment, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. That's what he taught. And not only did he teach it, he said to his disciples, I want you to preach it. He said in Luke 9 verse 2, Jesus sent them, the disciples, to preach the kingdom of God. That was the point, you see. But the kingdom that Jesus spoke of, that he told us to pray for, is not of this world. And that's what he said when he stood before Pilate at his trial before he was crucified. My kingdom is not of this world. It's different. Whatever you understand that to be, it's different, is what Jesus is saying. It's different because it's not like any kingdom we know. We have one country, the UK. It's called the United Kingdom. We've had a lot of realms through the past of great powers, countries, etc. You can call them kingdoms. But God's is not like any of that because it's the kingdom of God rather than a kingdom of man. Oh, yes, it is going to be on earth, because that's what the Bible teaches. But it won't be anything like the world kingdoms we know now. What we understand, every single one of us understands, is what the world is like that we live in at a certain level. For instance, we know that death is a reality. We know that given enough time, every one of us will die. And we know that although there are some very beautiful things in this world, and there are some redeeming features, there's the comfort and the joy we get from loved ones and things like that, we also know that the world is filled with crime, corruption, murder, mismanagement, pollution, greed, vanity, selfishness, conflict, anxiety, disease, and on and on. We're familiar with that. We acknowledge that that's what it's all about because that's what's in the media and we understand that. These things are the fabric of the society in which we live, no matter where we live in the world. The words of the Bible acknowledge that this is what we are familiar with and this is what we understand. It acknowledges that we can't fully understand what it means to have something other than that to its full extent. The impact of a kingdom of God that isn't like that is really hard for our minds to grasp. It's based on such a different situation. But the Bible says that those things that we understand are part of today's society, the sorrow, the death, the pain, the evil, all that will be gone in God's kingdom. And Isaiah sort of mentions this in chapter 4, verse 4, when he says, since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by ear, neither hath I seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for those who wait for him. These things are so much beyond our understanding that we can't grasp everything, but we can understand a certain amount. And that certain amount is given to us in the Bible so that we can take hold of these things, so that we can begin to comprehend some of them. For instance, Jesus, we said he taught about the kingdom, and he did. He, in Matthew chapter 13, told seven parables, which are illustrations with particular meaning. And he took things that people knew from every day. And in these seven parables, which occur one after the other in that chapter, he says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And all of them start that way, all seven. And they're all things from everyday life. And he relates the things of the present to the things of the future to try to help people make those connections. And we're not going to look at those this evening. But it's the way that he taught to try to make these things more real. And beyond the parables, we're told all kinds of things about the kingdom. Things that we might consider are more concrete. Aspects that are very clear and contrast greatly to what we know now. Things that we can begin to grasp. So going back to the prayer of Jesus again, it underlines a very, very big difference between what we know now and what he's praying for. And we can't miss it because he says, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what's that? It means that this earth is going to be completely changed because God will not allow evil if it's going to be like it is in heaven upon the earth when he brings his kingdom to the earth. It's going to be a changed situation completely. And we're told a lot of things that we can expect. I've just picked four, but there are a number of places we can go that relate to us, what it is that we can look to, what's going to change. For instance, in Isaiah 35, we're told that human handicaps, human diseases will be eradicated. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the mute tongue shall shout for joy. Completely different from what we know. But we know what those things look like because we've seen them. To think of those things not being a part of the world, that's different. But it's something we can grasp, we can grab onto. He talks about a changed earth. We've seen the ravages of the Sahara Desert, for instance, moving miles each year, it seems, and expanding, and taking out arable land. But Isaiah 35 says in verse 6 and 7, water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool and thirsty ground, bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. It's a transformation, a perfect earth, perhaps a restored Eden as described in the Bible. Perfect, everything perfect. We're also told about a lasting happiness and a lasting peace. And again from Isaiah 35, verse 10 this time, it talks about the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. Not something momentary, which is what we experience now. And that's the comparison that's being made. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away or be no more. No more sorrow, no more sighing. There's so many things different. One of the other things were, I watched a program on the Katanga River Basin. Now, you may not have heard of the Katanga River, but it's in British Columbia. It's in the northeast corner of British Columbia, and it's unique. It's unique because, as far as they can tell, there's never been a settlement anywhere in the basin, a human settlement. There have been the odd, and I say that, very few trappers have gone that far because it was quite a ways to go beyond where their trap lines were, but there were a few, and that is it, and they were long gone. The result of which is it is now a protected area, it's now a park. You can only get there by plane. But what is interesting about this place is they said that the situation in the Katanga River Basin is just like they figure it would have been before there were any people, before there was anybody in North America. They have studied this area, and they say it is absolutely amazing. They say that the predator-prey ratio, as far as they can tell, is virtually perfect. They can't see. You know how we're introducing wolves to Yellowstone and we're pulling some animals out of here and doing this and doing that and trying to kill bugs by introducing certain birds and we're doing all this messing around? Katanga River, they say, is virtually perfect. And it's got abundant wildlife. And it just made me think, should we be surprised? Isn't that the way that God made things? But to say that that's perfect, it functions so well without human hands, is nothing compared to what God says is going to happen in the future. And you say, well, if it's a perfect balance, what do you mean it's going to be better? Well, God says it will, because there will be complete harmony of all creatures, of all life upon the earth. Isaiah 11, verse 6 to 9, talks about this perfection in a way that we only begin to understand. But we can see it because we know what the animals do. It says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones will lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's nest, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is a new earth, a refurbished earth, a perfect earth. So those are the kind of tangible things that the Bible tells us, and there's more, but that's enough for this evening. That's what this kingdom is described as. And I guess you could ask, well, why would God do this? He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the earth. Why doesn't he just allow the earth to mold away and create a new world and put new people on that? Because God made everything for a purpose. Why would God do this? Why would he change the world? Well, one reason we're given in the Bible, apart from the fact he has a purpose with it, is given to us in perhaps the very best known verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world. How much did he love the world? So loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, because if he did, he would do something different. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God has a plan and a purpose with this world, but not just the world with mankind upon it. and he won't be foiled in his purpose because he is in control of all things. So, where does that take us, and where does that leave you, and where does that leave me? 1 John 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he, that God, has promised us, says John, even eternal life. But not eternal life in a world like today. Eternal life in God's kingdom. Now, the difficulty is that it's so easy for us to get caught up in the things that we do every day in everyday life, because those are the things we have to deal with. They're the things that we see. They are our present reality. What Jesus is teaching us, particularly in his prayer, is regardless of what's going on, we have to have a perspective. Like we said, regardless of what happens in this world the way it is now that we live in, given enough time, we will eventually die. And we don't tend to think of those things, think of that in that. We can't spend all the time thinking about that. Otherwise, we don't live productive lives. It does not make sense. But at the same time, we acknowledge that that is the case. We acknowledge that that's true. And the Bible is telling us that God has designed something for you and something for me that is far better for us than just to die. He has a purpose with us if we choose to listen to him. And it comes to that word of perspective, because we all have things to deal with in our lives today. We get up, we shower, we have to eat. We have to figure that out. We have transportation. We may have children to raise. We have responsibilities. We may have jobs. We have things to do in the home. We have illness to deal with. We have disease, perhaps, to deal with. We have all kinds of things that need attending to. We have all these things. But Jesus says you have to have perspective on it. You have to think, be able to think beyond these things. And that's a chore for all of us. It's not what we come by naturally. As I alluded to before, in Matthew chapter 6, sort of in the middle of the chapter, Jesus said, look, everybody on the face of the earth worries about what they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, and all those things. You do need that. But your mind can't be there. It can't be just a pursuit of getting and doing and getting and doing and getting and doing. He says, consider the birds of the air. Your Father looks after them. He'll look after you. You have to look to something bigger than that. And what was that that he comes to? Well, just after that little discourse, what he says is in verse 33 of that chapter of Matthew, chapter 6. He says, but you seek first what? What did he say in his prayer? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And certainly they'll be added unto you in the kingdom age, because you'll have everything. You'll have eternal life in perfection. He says, you put that first, and sure, you have to look after all those other things, but God will care for you through those. He'll find a way to lead you through those things. But those things don't take you anywhere except the grave. Put God first and his righteousness, and all these things will be looked after. They'll be added unto you. And that's the structure of his prayer. Pray for the kingdom first. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then give us this day what we need to live. Provide for us, keep us, put God first. You see, putting God first puts our minds where they need to go. Where they need to go to be able to serve God the way he wants us to serve him. It puts that perspective on everyday life, the routines that we get used to doing, and there's nothing wrong with routines. As long as we know where we're going beyond that, it helps us get past the normal to be able to see the unseen and the eternal. And without any doubt, that takes a lot of effort, and it takes faith, and it takes prayer. So, should you find yourself in a situation where you're asked to repeat the Lord's Prayer, or you choose to repeat it, or you hear someone praying on behalf of a group of people and they choose to use the Lord's Prayer, when it's repeated in your hearing, "Thy kingdom come," what is it that you are praying for? What you are praying for is what the Bible teaches. What you are praying for is that God's plan will happen upon the earth. That his will be done upon the earth as the prayer continues. What you're praying for is that day that God has chosen to send Jesus Christ back to the earth. As Acts 17:31 says, he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed, that's Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. There we go again. It's going to happen, is what that's saying. Regardless of whatever happens on this earth, God has chosen a day. And we don't know when that day is, but we know he's chosen a day. It's going to happen, regardless of what we may choose to do or think or say. What we are praying for is that time to come, when he sends Jesus back to the earth. What we are saying when we say, "Thy kingdom come," is that we look forward to the time when the problems and the death in this world will be gone. We look forward to what the Bible promises, a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, for the end to pain and bloodshed and death, to a perfected world, to those such as Abraham looked to, and many through the Bible. And it's what all those who truly believe the Bible look for, which is exactly what 2 Peter 3:13 says. It says, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness." So we know that these things are bound up in three words, that the hope of the Bible can be almost summarized in three words. And we know this can be your personal hope and my personal hope if we choose to put God first. We choose to believe him and choose to obey him and choose to love him and pray sincerely, just as Jesus did, those three words, "Thy kingdom come."